Ezekiel chapter 37. The Bible says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was fully full of bones and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry." I'm going to stop reading those two verses for now, and we'll make our way full circle back to this chapter here in a little while. But with the Lord's help tonight, I want to preach to you, and the title of this message may be more interesting than the entire message itself. So enjoy the title as I'm saying. I want to preach to you tonight on the Church of the Living Dead. The Church of the Living Dead. Now, me and Kayla, as you all know, we have two baby boys, and in my opinion, they're the cutest little boys that have ever walked the face of the earth. But like I said, everyone is entitled to their opinion. But my little two-year-old, Weston, me and him, we play a lot together. And me and Kayla are doing our very best to make sure that our boys are boys. We want them to be all boy. We don't want them playing with Barbies, and you know, we want them to be boys. And you know, if your little boy played with Barbies, you know, that's your parenting is your parenting. But I want my boys to be boys. I want them to grow up to be manly men. And how many of you know that men have inside of them, every man has a warrior inside of them? They really do. Somewhere, it may be deep buried under a bunch of frills and a bunch, but every man has a warrior somewhere inside of them. And every man has a button that if you push it, that warrior's going to come out. Whether it be me talking about your wife or me trying to come against your family, there is something inside of a man that if you push the right button, that warrior will come out. And so I try to cultivate that in my boys. And so, again, whether you agree with parenting tactics or not, Easton's still too small, but he'll get there. We wrestle a lot. We like to fight around, and we like to roughhouse, and it's fun. We have a lot of fun. And during the course of all that, a lot of times, how many of you know two-year-olds, they just don't have an off button? Like, if you start playing with them, you don't just play until you're done. And then everybody's happy and you can go on and about your business. But you play until they want to stop. But I've learned a little trick with Weston. As we're play wrestling and stuff, if I'm just getting to the point to where I'm tired and I just got to take a break, and he'll go to that point. I mean, I'm telling you, he'll wear me out. And I just go and go and go. Eventually, if I close my eyes and I just lay real still and I say, I'm dead. He may hit me a little bit longer. He may try to wrestle with me for a little bit longer. But eventually, he gets it and he stops because I'm dead. And you don't fight when someone's dead. But now he's learned a trick. We then commence into another game. And he's learned how to bring me back to life. When I say I'm dead, all he has to do is kiss me on the head and I come back to life. Now, as a consequence of this sequence of games that me and him play, death really doesn't scare Weston that much. The concept of death and finality don't click with him, because he realizes that if I die, you know, if I say I'm dead, all he has to do is kiss my head and I come back to life. Just a simple gesture brings life back into what is dead. Something simple, something accessible brings life into something that doesn't have life anymore. You know, there's, as simple as that may seem, there's really a great lesson to be learned from my two-year-old son in that regard. Death is not final. And I want to preach to you tonight about death. Not so much literal physical death, although I do believe that we serve a God that is able to completely eradicate the power that physical death has. And whether he does it in this life or the one to come, there will be a day to where every believer that dies will overcome death, because the Bible says that those that sleep in Christ, they'll be called up together, and then we which are alive and remain will be called together to meet them in the clouds. So I do believe that death is overcome by the power of the cross, but I'm not talking about physical death tonight. What I want to preach to you about for a few minutes is spiritual death. And I believe that we live in a society that is so encapsulated and so engulfed in spiritual death, unlike anything that we've ever seen before. And so tonight, I want to talk to you for just a little while about that spiritual death, because a lot of times we really don't We try to treat it like the elephant in the room, and we try to treat it like it doesn't exist or like it's not there. And so tonight, I want to confront it, because the only way that we can ever experience true revival and we can ever experience the life of God's Spirit again is for us to first admit that there's death, that there's spiritual death. So first of all tonight, I want to talk to you about the spiritual death of the sinners. And how many of you know that sinners are spiritually dead? That's simple enough. That's basic, fundamental Christianity. We know that if you're not saved, then you're spiritually dead. But I just want to elaborate a little bit on just how deeply into spiritual death the world is. In Ezekiel chapter 37, we see a picture of death. Elijah is called out. I'm sorry, not Elijah, Ezekiel. I'm really preaching some crazy doctrine to you tonight. But Ezekiel is called out into a vision from the Lord. And in this vision, God shows him a valley full of numerous corpses that have, I'm not trying to be vulgar or gross, but they have decayed to the point to where it's just bones. And not only have they decayed, but the Bible says that they are very dry. So it wasn't like it just happened yesterday that they died. They've been dead for a long time. It's been an extremely long period of time since there was ever any breath in these bodies, since there was ever even any skin on these bodies. Death had taken its full toll, and decay had taken its full toll, and Ezekiel is looking out over a valley full of extremely dry bones. This is a picture, and I believe that it is an illustration that God gives us. How many of you know that God's Word is a living Word? And so while we do read of literal stories and literal happenings, in those literal happenings, we see figurative happenings that apply to our day and age. We see things in Scripture that was written over 2,000 years ago that I can plug into my daily newspaper, and it makes sense and it connects the dots, because it's a living Word. It's still alive. It's still taking place. Prophecy is still being fulfilled. There are still things that were prophesied even in the days of the Old Testament prophets that are taking place today, because His Word is a living Word. And so we read Ezekiel chapter 37, we're not just reading a story about a prophet that God took him out in a vision, but we're seeing a picture of the kind of spiritual darkness and spiritual depravity that you and I face today. In Ezekiel chapter 37, we see a valley full of dry bones, and I want to let you know that in London, Kentucky, if we were to look out across the landscape of our city, and we were to, by the Spirit of God and by the power of God, be able to see the spiritual condition of the people of our city, I wonder if we wouldn't see a valley full of dry bones. If we wouldn't see a county, a state, a nation that is spiritually dead and decayed. Because see, this valley of dry bones, the fact that they were bones means that God was giving the impression in this vision to Ezekiel that this was once something great. This was once people that had breath and had life. And our nation was a nation that was founded on godly principles. It had the power and the Spirit of God in its leadership, in its founding. And then you fast forward a couple hundred years and the great awakenings that take place and Azusa Street and all the revivals that took place. Our nation was once a living, breathing, spiritual force that God was using in the world. But as time has elapsed and as time has gone on, the spiritual state of America has declined, and the spiritual state of our communities have declined, and the spiritual state of London, Kentucky has declined, until we're at a place to where not only are we spiritually dead, but it's been so long since the power of God has inhabited our nation that it is decayed. It's spiritually grotesque and unbearable to look upon, the state that our nation is in. We live in a society that is completely and totally spiritually dead. And the spiritual state of a man has a way of working itself from the inside to the outside. If you are spiritually dead, eventually death will manifest itself on the outside. Do you know that that's happened in our nation? Death is the fad. People like dark. They like death. 18 out of the top 100 grossing movies made the most profit of any movies. 18 of those 100 movies were about the dark kingdom, were about wizardry, or were about witchcraft, or were about zombies, or were about vampires. Some of the top-rated television shows that are playing right now are shows such as Vampire Diaries and The Walking Dead and Dexter, which is about a serial killer, and just darkness, death. It's what people get into. It's what they escape to. They like to watch and they like to be part of and to take into their mind and to take into their eyes, into their ears. They listen to songs that are about death. They watch movies that are about death. They watch shows that are about death. They read books that are about death, because what is inside of a man eventually makes its way out. Jesus introduced this principle when he said, "And you shall know them by their fruits." What you see, what a man is, the parts that we see, the things that he does, the things that he says, the activities that he partakes in, that lets us know the spiritual state of that man. Side note here, if you really can't stand coming to church and you're never here, and I know that I'm preaching to the choir tonight because here you are on a Wednesday night when everybody else is on vacation. But if you're not here, if you don't come, if you can't seem to make it to prayer meeting, if you can't seem to make it to church, if you can't seem to read your Bible, if you can't seem to pray, we see that outward appearance and it gives us an indication as to your spiritual state. Because the spiritual state of a man will eventually work itself out. So we see a world that is engulfed in death. This generation is engulfed in death. 1 in 12, statistics I read today, 1 in 12 teenagers have attempted suicide. You think about that. That's roughly 8.5% of teenagers in America have attempted suicide. They may not have succeeded, but they tried. They wanted to die. Suicide is one of the top 10 causes of death in America. Drug addiction, unprecedented highs. Have you ever stopped to consider why drug addicts do drugs? What are they looking for? They do it. Alcoholism becomes what it is, and people become alcoholics not because they like the taste of alcohol. They're looking for a way to escape life. Now, I hope I'm not making too big of a stretch to say that if you're trying to escape life, you're longing for death. When drug addicts become drug addicts, the reason many drugs, and I know there are some that have different effects, but many of the drugs that are out there are downers. And what they do is they bring you to a place of nostalgia, to where you don't know what's going on around you. You don't know what people are doing. You are even what the world would call dead to the world, because the world loves death. The spiritual death of sinners is at an unprecedented place. It has never been like this in our nation. It has never been as bad as it is before. And I know a lot of times we as the church, we like to sit back and we say, "That's terrible. Can't believe all the new sin and all the new filth and how bad it is." But do you know that it is condemning on me and on us as the church that it's taken place on our watch? That the enemy has gotten such a stronghold on this generation while we, the church, stood by and watched it happen. During this generation, and I understand that this generation, we're now in the transition phase between the baby boomers and my generation that's coming up. But during this generation is the generation that legalized abortion. The generation that made it acceptable for millions of unborn children to never breathe their first breath. It's this generation that is legalizing by unbelievable force same-sex marriage. It's this generation that said, "You know what, we don't want the Bible in our schools. We don't want prayer in our schools." Because spiritual death is at such a place that it's never been before. I promise you this message isn't all depressing. So just hang on, because we're going somewhere. Jesus came to a conclusion in John chapter 3. After he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Then in verse 19, Jesus says, "But this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. What Jesus was saying was, he said, this is the condemnation. Really what he's saying is, this is the verdict. This is my conclusion. I've weighed the evidence. I've looked at the action of people. I've seen what's going on around me, and this is my conclusion. Light is being offered to them. The light, what he's speaking of, is life. He said, I've come to give life, and that more abundantly. The light that he was offering was life, but they loved darkness, and that darkness was death. The world chose death over life. They chose darkness over light. And even though we're so far beyond what it was in Jesus' day, Jesus is giving us a shadow of what we would see in this generation. He's proclaiming what you and I would have to battle against and what you and I would have to confront in our day and age. Light is coming to the world, and they chose darkness rather than light. Now, in order to see the reason, there is a reason for this. I know you and I, we sit here, and we can't comprehend why someone would want darkness over light, why someone would want death over life. We don't comprehend that. It doesn't make any sense to that, but I want to let you know there is a reason for that. There is a method to the madness that this world is in right now. In order to see that reason, we have to ask a question. How did they get to a place of spiritual death that they're at? How did they reach this extreme? How did they get this far gone? Jeremiah asked a similar question. And look at God's answer to him in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 10. Many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They've trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it desolate. And being desolate, it mourneth unto me. The whole land is made desolate because no man layeth it to heart. How did the world get to the place that they're at? Because there wasn't one person that had a burden enough to see it change. Why is my generation in the spiritual state it is? Because I, being called of God, haven't reached a place of burden to see a change. Oh, we say we have a burden. I say I have a burden for the lost, but have I not been able to sleep at night? Have I not been able to take another bite of my food because I was so brokenhearted by the spiritual state of my community? God's been dealing with me. Because I say that I have a burden, and I say that I long to see the lost saved, but is it really affecting my life? Is it affecting my free time? Is it affecting the way that I see my family? Is it affecting the way that I confront those that I meet at Walmart when I go to the gas station? Is it changing my activity? Is my burden really that it changes my life? The whole land is desolate because no man layeth it to heart. No one has a burden. The reason that the world chooses darkness over light is because it's been so long since they've seen true evidence of life. I'm not saying there's not good men. I'm not saying that we don't. I want you to know that I have the utmost of respect for men of God that have paved the way for our movement. I have the utmost respect for Brother Jarvis. I have the utmost of respect for Brother Huff. I want you to understand, I am not degrading their works I'm not trying to tear anything down. But I'm telling you that the state that my generation is in is spiritual death. They need someone to have a burden. Will it be me? Will it be you? That brings me to my next point. We see the spiritual death of the sinners. But secondly tonight, I want to talk about the spiritual death of the saints. The state of spiritual death is not exclusive to the world. But there are many churches in America that the pews are filled with corpses. They're filled with spiritual death. And again, I testified somewhat along these lines a few weeks ago, and I want you to know that I am not throwing stones. I'm not trying to scold. I'm talking about the national church. I'm talking about the body of Christ. I'm not singling out one soul or one church. I'm not singling you out. I'm talking about the fact that as a whole, the church has reached a place of spiritual lethargy. We've reached a place of spiritual death. We've reached a place of complete and total complacency. Somehow over the years, little compromises have allowed the opposite effect of God's will to take place, because when God birthed the church, it was designed for the life of the church to affect the death of the world. But little by little, we've adopted things pertaining to the death of the world, to where the death has crept in, and now the light is put out by the darkness that we've allowed to come in from the world, because little compromise after little compromise has brought us to this place. You don't believe me? When's the last time that you saw someone come in this room with blind eyes and walk out being able to see? When is the last time that we saw someone wheeled in a wheelchair and walk out of their own power? Stories told of Smith Wigglesworth going into a funeral home to visit a family that he was close to. They had a loved one die. And when he went in, he didn't go through the motions like we do and say, "We're so sorry for your loss." But he walked past the family, walked up to the casket, grabbed the man out of the casket, picked him up, stood him up, and said, "I command you to live." The man fell to the floor. He reached down, he picked him back up, he said, "I said to live." And he fell to the floor. I don't know about you, I would have given up. I would have never even done it. But after he fell to the floor twice, I would have given up. But he picked him up, and he threw him against the wall. And he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to live." And that man walked out of that funeral home. I've never seen that. I know that it's available, but I've never seen it. Did God love them more? Did God love the disciples in the upper room more at the day of Pentecost? I've never been in a service to where all of a sudden everyone was speaking in a heavenly language and we could see the glory of God descend in a cloud and we could see cloven tongues as fire. I've never seen that. Is that because God loved them more? The Bible says God is no respecter of persons. It's not that God loved them more. It's that they loved God more. It's not that God had any more special place in His heart for them than He does for me. It's that they had created an entire space. Their entire heart was His. Nothing else mattered. There was no other ambition. There was no other pursuit except for the glory of God. He was their only pursuit. Daniel prophesied in chapter 11 and said, "The people of God know their God and do exploits." In order to see the exploits, in order to see the miracles, in order to see the powerful moves of God that we want to see, the first step is to know Him. That word "know" there means to have a passionate relationship with Him. An intimate encounter. To know Him in His entirety. Be in a burning relationship with Him. The society that we live in has dampened our fires. Jesus prophesied about a generation like ours in Matthew chapter 24 when He said, "Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." When He says, "Because iniquity shall abound," He's saying because of the atmosphere of sin that is around them, because of the amount of darkness that is taking place outside of the church, the love of many inside the church will wax cold. That phrase "wax cold," it's alluding to the coldness that a body takes on when life leaves it. A corpse becomes cold. It no longer has the warmth of the blood flowing through it. Wax cold. One thing that I find interesting, and I know this is probably taking way too long, and I hope I'm not boring you. This is just what God's been laying on my heart, so I'm just sharing my heart with you tonight. But one thing I notice in Matthew chapter 24, we see Jesus speaking of this. He says, says that the love of many will wax cold, and he talks about that. But in the preceding verses, he's talked about this generation. And he's prophesied about many things. In the preceding verses in Matthew chapter 24, he talks about wars. He talks about famines. He talks about pestilences. He talks about natural disasters. And he talks about persecution. But never once does Jesus take the time to stop and say, there will be many people that die during this time. Never once does he address the physical aspect of death. But he does take time out of his discourse to say that the love of many, or the emotional aspect, the relational aspect of many, will wax cold. The relationships that many people have with me will die in this day and age. God's not concerned with the physical aspect. It doesn't scare him. Our problems, we pray for revival because we think that God is going to send revival so that we can see healings and so that we can have financial provision made and so that we can see all this stuff happen. But that's not why God wants to send revival. God doesn't need revival in order to heal. God doesn't need revival in order to meet financial needs. He doesn't need revival to send deliverance. You know how I know that? Because a lustful boy named Samson went out and slayed almost an entire nation of Philistines all by himself when he was living in sin. He wasn't having revival. God was doing his will in spite of the disobedience of Samson. The Bible says that many will come to him that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do many mighty works in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, because I never knew you. It's not about the miracles. It's not about the signs. That's not why God wants to send revival. And he's not going to send revival as long as that is our purpose. As long as all we're in it for is the miracles and the miraculous and all the exploits that God's going to do. If that's our purpose, God's not going to send it. But his purpose, the reason he wants to send revival, is so that he can once again have true and deep intimacy with his people. And when our purpose and when our pursuit stops being miraculous and stops being this and that and starts being only to be in his presence and only to sit at his feet and only to bask in his likeness and to be changed from glory to glory, when that becomes our purpose, then our purpose and his purpose will intercede into an outpouring of his Spirit like we've never seen in years before. But only when our purpose changes. We've reached the place of spiritual death that we're at in the church today, because it's become about personalities, and because it's become about events. And understand, I have no problem with events. I love reaching out to the community. But if that is all we're seeking, it'll fail. We'll continue to do everything we do and see no fruit. We must have his Spirit. James said, we have not because we ask amiss. We ask with the wrong motive. When our motive becomes his motive, then when we ask, we receive. It's a simple biblical principle. Ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. But that's when you ask with his heart instead of yours. That's when you seek with his passion instead of yours. Why is it that when Jesus is prophesying about the end times, he doesn't talk about the physical problems? He doesn't talk about the natural disasters as much, and he doesn't talk about the loss of life because of persecution? Why is that? I believe the reason is because he can change every other aspect of what he prophesied about. Natural disasters don't faze Jesus. He was the one that was out on the sea, and the waves were crashing all around him. He said, peace be still, and it was as calm as could be. That doesn't affect him. Persecution doesn't affect him. He's the one that gave the power to Paul, that whenever they stoned him, they thought he was dead, but somehow he got up and he walked back, beat him back to the city. He's the one that caused John to be able to withstand boiling oil. He's the one that withstood his people. He brought Peter out of a jail, walked him through walls, did the impossible. Persecution doesn't affect God. He can change any of that. Every other thing he prophesied about, if he really needed to, he could change. But what he can't change is your passion. What he can't change is my commitment. The reason why Jesus gave heeding and warning about the love of many waxing cold is because he wanted somebody to do something about it. He wanted you and I to say, no, I'm not satisfied with a cold relationship. I'm not satisfied with a status quo Christianity. I'm not satisfied with complacency. I want a burning relationship. I want to be on fire for God again. David said it like this, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Let me go back to that experience that I had when I first got saved. Do you remember first getting saved? How many of you remember that feeling? There was no person that didn't deserve to hear about what happened to you. Everybody. It didn't matter if you liked them. It didn't matter if you didn't like them. You wanted them to know that Jesus had come into your life and done something special for you. It was boiling on the inside. If it was like that children's song says, it's bubbling. It's bubbling in my soul. You can't keep it in. There's nothing you can do to contain the joy and the excitement. But as years go on, we get complacent and we take for granted what God has done for us. We lose that passion. And a lot of times, what we do is we start trying to do things to make up for the fact that we don't feel anything anymore. We start thinking, well, if I'll read my Bible 10 chapters a day, and if I'll separate an hour to pray, and really what I'm doing during that hour when I pray is I'm just looking at the clock to see if I made it an hour. If I'll do that, if I'll just make sure and testify once a month, if I'll give this to missions, and understand all that stuff is great. Prayer is great. Bible reading is great. Giving to missions is great. Testifying is great. But if you're doing to make up for not feeling, it will never work. It'll never amount to anything. Jesus isn't as concerned with activity as he is with relationship. Revelation chapter 2. Jesus begins to speak to the church. I believe this is the church at Ephesus. It says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and how thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. He said, you have done a lot of work. You've done a lot of things. But I have somewhat against thee. For thou hast left thy first love. Activity is not a replacement for passion. Doing is not an alternative to feeling. If you don't feel that passion for him like you used to, you can find it again. He says, he goes on in that verse, he says, repent. Go back and do the first works. Whatever you were doing when I saved you, however you prayed the day that I saved you, pray that prayer. I don't know if you all know Elder Brother George Davis Sr., his wife, precious saint of God. She gives advice to everyone. She says, now if you're praying and you can't make it in the saint's gate, go to the sinner's gate, because you'll always get in there. I'll tell you, it's the truth. If you can't break through, if you can't find that passion, stop praying like you've been in this thing for 50 years. And go down and pray like you don't know nothing about God. And just say, Lord, here I am. I don't know what I'm supposed to say. I don't know what the right words are. I don't know what the right motive is. I don't know what I need to be doing. But God, I just know that I need you. I know that the way I've been living, the way I've been feeling, the way I've been going to church, the way I've been praising, the way I've been singing, the way I've been praying, the way I've been reading, it ain't been working. And God, I need something to take place. And whenever we humbly come before him, the Bible says that a broken heart and a contrite spirit, the Lord cannot refuse. He will never push away someone that humbly and sincerely comes to him and says, God, I need a new experience. I need a new outpouring of your spirit. I need an overwhelming sense of newness in my relationship with you. Go back and do the first works. The state of our community and the state of our families, the state of our homes and the state of our church is because we, notice I'm not saying you, saying we have waxed cold. We become complacent. We talked about the spiritual death of the sinners. We talked about the spiritual death of the saints. But lastly tonight, I want to talk to you about the spiritual defeat of Satan. While we have allowed this epidemic of spiritual death, we have allowed it to take place on our watch. We were not the authors of it. We did not formulate this plan. We did not enact what is taking place. Satan himself is playing out his plan to overtake God's plan. And he's doing his best to ruin God's perfect purpose. He uses death as a means to do so. And Satan once had power through death. He once had the power to make death final, to make it finality. And in Ezekiel chapter 37, we see an illustration of this state. As Ezekiel looks out over this valley, he sees finality. He sees something that is infinite in nature. There's nothing he can do to change it. And God even asks him, can these bones live? And Ezekiel doesn't give a very confident answer, but he said, Lord, you know. You know what he's doing? He's copping out, because really what Ezekiel wants to say is, absolutely not. These bones have been dead for too long. There has been no life in this valley for too long. There's no way that life could ever come back. What God was asking when he said, can these bones live? He didn't care about the bones. What he was really asking Ezekiel was a principal question. He said, can something that is lifeless have life reintroduced into it? Ezekiel said, Lord, thou knowest. And then God said, I want you to begin to prophesy to these dry bones. Another scripture put it like this. It says, speaking those things that are not as though they are. Can you imagine how crazy Ezekiel must have felt? Preaching to a valley full of dead men's bones. And began to preach. And I'll tell you, I just know in my experience with God, there's no scripture for this, but I don't believe that it was as immediately as Ezekiel started speaking the words that things started to happen. I just wonder if God didn't maybe sit back and let Ezekiel preach for a little while just to a valley of dead, dry bones and not see any fruit. And I wonder if Ezekiel wasn't starting to think, well, man, this is crazy. These bones ain't responding to my preaching. These bones aren't listening to what I'm saying. But then all of a sudden, there was a wind. And all of a sudden, those bones that a moment ago you could have heard a pin drop, all of a sudden there started to be creaking and cracking and movement. All of a sudden, bone began to come to bone. And then before you knew it, there was sinew and flesh coming on those bones. And then the breath of God breathed life into those once lifeless bones. And the Bible says that they rose up an exceeding great army. And in this, we see a picture of the finality of death. At first, we see the picture of the power that Satan held by making death something that was final. But then we also see a foreshadowing. We see an illustration of what Christ was going to do on Calvary. Because while the fact that death may have been somewhat final during the Old Testament pages, and for those that we read about in the Old Testament, and for those that had that concept, when Jesus came to Calvary, and he died on the cross, and he rose again 3 days later, Jesus didn't just lay there for 3 days. Jesus was on a mission during those 3 days. In Revelation chapter 1, Jesus reminisces on this mission. He says, for I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys to hell and to death. See, there was a time that when something was spiritually dead, Satan had the ability to lock that key up and put it in his pocket. And it was dead. It was final. But when Jesus went to Calvary and he died on that cross, he went down to hell and he took that key away from the enemy. So the finality of spiritual death is no longer final. And the enemy has convinced us for too many generations that when a society is lost in spiritual death, and when a loved one is bound by spiritual death, and when a church is bound by spiritual death, that it's final. But I want to let you know that Jesus went and he grabbed that key of finality away from the enemy. And if you'll just bear with my imagination for a minute, I believe that he went and he got a duplicate made. and he gave it to the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, that if that same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwelleth in you, then he shall also quicken your mortal bodies. Now that's a beautiful scripture. But it's even more beautiful when you break down what those Greek words means. When it says quicken your mortal bodies, it means to make alive that which was subject to death. To bring to life that which was bound by death. Can I tell you that as dead as this world looks, as spiritually bound and as spiritually dead as it seems they are, we serve a God that has a key and a spirit that is able to make alive that which is bound by death. We serve a God that's able to look at any church world, any church society, any church denomination, and though it may seem too far gone and it may seem so dead that you couldn't even move it if you tried, we serve a God that is able to quicken that mortal body, that's able to make alive that which is bound and captive by death. We serve a God that is able to bring life again. I pray to God that we would become a church of the living dead. A church that, yeah, we were dead. Yeah, we were bound. Yeah, we were, our homes and our families, we were struggling. And we didn't really feel God like we wanted to. And we didn't have a relationship with God like we wanted to. And our city was bound by drug addiction. And our city was bound by promiscuity. And our city was bound by immorality. But then the Spirit of God that possessed the key to death came and quickened our mortal bodies and made alive that which was subject to death. I want to be the church of the living dead. When the church shakes off the complacency of spiritual death by coming back to a burning passion for Christ, he then indwells us with his Spirit. And he loosens that lock. There's a song that says, there's power in the name of Jesus to break every chain. The bridge of that song says, I hear the chains falling. I know this is a simple Wednesday night, and I know that nothing's really supposed to happen on Wednesday night. We're just supposed to come and pray and then listen to somebody preach and then go home. But I'm not satisfied with spiritual death. I'm not satisfied with complacency. I want to do whatever I have to do to see that chain fall. To see life again. Isn't it the most beautiful thing after a winter like we had this year? When I loved it as you're driving down through the parking lot here. Those beautiful trees out in the front as spring began to set in. Because death had characterized for so long. And brown and dreary and dry, it had characterized for so long. And then all of a sudden, there was life. That's the kind of spirit that God wants to give to his people. See, we pray for revival. That's what revival is. Revival is the restoration of life to where it once was. Revival is the giving of life back to those who had allowed it to slip away. I want to be revived. I'm hungry for a new level of revival. I'm hungry for the power of God's Spirit. I want my boys to see God in ways that I never dreamed of seeing him. I want the next generation to have more of God's Spirit than I ever thought about having. We pave the way for that. If we're going to see revival, we better stop waiting on somebody else to do it for us. We better stop waiting on somebody to preach the right message or somebody to come by and sing the right song or somebody to give the right Sunday school lesson. I'll tell you when it happens. It happens when we decide we want to burn with passion for him again.